Please open in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. The book of Hebrews has a mountain and valley landscape of powerful exhortations and Godward motivations, resting in Christ-centered truths. And we're moving into that kind of landscape once again. Chapter 12 closes with the amazing motivations of not coming to all the threatening of the law, but rather to all the privileges of grace and glory in the new covenant. We have an unshakable kingdom that will forever remain. And in the light of these great truths, we had better listen to God. And we better worship God with deep reverence and great awe. And we do so because our God is a consuming fire. Now, in what sense, then, are we to hear that? Is it meant to frighten us or to reassure us? And in the context of sins and weights and God-designed discipline, I'm certain that this is meant to be assuring. It's meant to build confidence and awareness. God is a consuming fire for our refining. The furnace may roar with white heat, but the master craftsman is refining and purifying with the greatest of skill. He is like the silversmith who keeps putting the lump he is hammering back into the flame over and over again, and he looks carefully at it. Why? Because the silver needs refining until he can see his face reflected back in it. It has become pure. And God is the consuming fire of my soul's enemies. We take comfort in the fact that there will come a day when the shaking of heaven and earth will one day send Satan and evil men and women to their just punishment. And we know that God will vindicate himself, that he will stand for the righteousness and justice of his people. But till then, mercy marks God's ways, while his wrath is carefully stoked up and stored up for that day. Therefore, I meet God, who is to me an assuring deliverance and not an impending destruction. So do you. Well, now we come to these great exhortations that close this book. The issue here is not a dutiful obedience, but it's a disciplined response in how we act when we learn and understand that God has acted for us. We come to this in the same way the people to whom it was written came to it. There's a great danger looming over our suffering. There's a great danger looming over our hardship. You see, we learn that Jesus Christ is magnified as sufficient and supreme, and that God is pleased when we believe in an obeying way. God is glorified through our faith and through the faith that rests on promises even until death. And since all of this is true in all that God is for us in Christ and all that God is doing in his design for us, then we are stirred with holy delight and awestruck love towards sacrificial deeds of brotherly love. And that's what he is pressing us for. This movement of our whole lives towards sacrificial deeds of brotherly love is what this text is all about. This is the essence of an acceptable worship. This is holding God in reverence. This is what it means to stand in awe of a consuming fire. Praising God pleases God because it promotes him. But worshiping God is walking with God and with God's people in holy fear of him and in humble love for his people. So let's think together how to worship in our walk with God and his people. It begins here in this text with some practical exhortations I want to reflect first on the set of these exhortations and maybe consider some strategies for implementing them. Our author wrote, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for therefore I, some have entertained angels," the word possibly messengers, "unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you." And so in this context of not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion, not old covenant law, but new covenant mercy and grace, there is still an awesome God who is a consuming fire, who calls us to continue in brotherly love. Now, from our modern way of thinking, that's a huge disconnect. How do you go from that to this? That's a problem with us. That's not a problem for God or the Scriptures. It requires us to stop and maybe completely rethink about how we are motivated to what God wants us to do. Now, the first exhortation is to sacrificial love in verses 1 through 3. It's an exhortation to keep on loving as Christian brothers. It is meant to cause Christians to not falter or fail in biblically and sacrificially loving one another in deeds. And this is borne out by the two examples of brotherly love. Keep on loving as brothers, as Christian brothers. And here's what it's going to look like. Now remember, they're in the context of life is at risk, property is at risk, identifying with other believers publicly puts you at that risk. This is not the ease and comfort of our world and day. But we still have to hear these exhortations because we have other reasons for not doing these. I don't have enough time. The kids might mess up my furniture. My favorite TV show is on. What's the big game today? It was yesterday, Bayern against Leverkusen. But anyway, worlds apart. Okay, so what is the first one? Well, we keep an open home. Verse 2. In Bible's days, when inns were dangerous and a Holiday Inn was not yet available, hospitality to traveling Christians became a mark of sacrificial love. Christians on the move stayed in other Christians' homes. And we find commended Christians all through the New Testament had homes that were open to people. And listen to the encouragement and the extent our hospitality may carry us to. In their day, we may have entertained angels without even knowing it. There's plenty of biblical evidence for this, and many Old Testament saints entertain angels. It's possible, because of the word here, he's talking about messengers. He's talking about ministers from other churches. I want to offer a word of explanation. Not every bum who comes to our doors needing food or shelter is to be entertained in the hopes that he will, out of sight, sprout wings. Of course, angels don't have wings, so he's not going to do that. What our author is suggesting is that those whose homes are open, even in the midst of hardship and suffering and poverty, may be trusted even with the care of heavenly messengers. And if so, then how much more the care of earthly people? Is your home open? Do you enjoy having people in your home? Are you so image conscious that someone dropping by who might see a bit of a mess is simply made to see how uncomfortable you are? Have we become so used to using hotels that their sterile environment has become even a welcome substitute for Christian hospitality? Cultivate an open home that gladly entertains others for the sake of Christ. Develop skill and commit yourself to sacrifice and sharing in a home, whether humble or palatial, as a place of refreshing welcome. And you have plenty of opportunity in our gathering. Just open your home for flock, even if it's once or twice a year. Ouch. Having an open heart, verse 3. And keeping an open home comes from an open heart. Otherwise, it's just law, right? You're just doing because it's a checkbox. Okay, my September and my March are done. Hallelujah, you know. Our hearts are resonate then with two particular groups. Now remember that these are people from their own congregation. These are people they knew. Behind this are people with names, right? Those who are in prison for the faith. What the author wants is that we strive to keep those who are in prison for Christ in mind. We do not forget them. And in our setting, we must make serious efforts to find out about them because it's so rare in our own country. If you're going to empathize with, to pray for, to be aware of, you're going to have to take effort. The nice thing is not much effort. There are several organizations. I have one that comes, I get an email every day that summarizes the current conditions for evangelical Christianity all over the world. Sometimes I can't read the whole thing. My heart breaks. Most Christians are in prison today or in those countries and cultures openly opposed to the gospel. Many missions magazines keep us abreast of men and women in prisons or held hostage. South America and China, the Muslim countries. We ought to be remembering them in prayer just as though as we were in bonds with them. And those mistreated for the faith. This would be a much larger group. Maybe Christians far away, or it may be someone sitting next to you whose boss hates righteousness and integrity. Or it may be someone sitting across the room for you whose friends or family cut deep wounds with a knife of sarcasm and criticism and open opposition. The point here is that we must never let hardship and suffering cause us to turn inward and selfward. And that's our tendency. We must resist at all costs a victim mentality. We must bend ourselves with all our grace to keep on loving, even when it means sacrificially serving those whose faith has brought them mistreatment and imprisonment. We ought to do so because we are one. We are one in the body of Christ. And once again, we are forcibly confronted with a very different view of the church than is common today. We are a community locally as a church with a responsibility to know one another well enough to be able to stir each other up to love and holiness. That's our corporate responsibility. But we are a body universally with responsibility to be interested, inquiring, informed, and even interceding over the advance of the gospel through both outward demonstrations of the grace of God, whether in times and places of strength, in times and places of weakness, whether in persecution or in prison. When one part of the body hurts, the whole body suffers even if it's not aware of it. How much better it is when the suffering part has the attention of the rest. Many times in traveling in the Far East with people who were in regular danger of being arrested, having their meetings broken into, was I told, we pray for you in the West. We pray for courage. We pray for consistency. We pray for confidence in the gospel. And then they almost always would ask, do you pray for us? Do you even remember us? Do we? And then there's an exhortation to sexual purity in verse 4. The second exhortation speaks to us powerfully in our culture. Like the Hebrews who lived in a Greek and Roman culture besotted with sensuality, we also are surrounded by all kinds of pagan hedonism. We are being bombarded on all sides to adopt a sensual, an immoral frame of reference for life. I mean, when sex sells toothpaste and kitty litter, we are utterly besotted. The culture's attack on marriage comes from all quarters. In the midst of this, Christians must think biblically about marriage. First, marriage is to be honored. We live in a culture in which marriage is regularly dishonored, not only directly, but indirectly. And so two men on a TV show and one's a husband. That's dishonoring to marriage. And I don't care if you turn me off or whatever. Simply the truth. God has ordained marriage. He ordained it before the fall. Marriage is between a man and a woman. As the only godly marriage, biblical marriage. And it provides the context for companionship. It's covenant union, it's sacrificial love, and it's loving submission all model the relationship between Christ and the church. That's the point. This is why all of the aberrations today, all of the wicked, evil, sinful distortions are so horrible. It's not because they just dishonor marriage, but they destroy the very thing that marriage was meant to picture. Even those to whom God has given the gift of singleness, marriage is not to be demeaned, not to be looked down on. Sometimes in our modern culture, marriage is seen by singles as though it were a necessary but biblical concession. Marriage is to be honored. Whatever tends to erode it is to be avoided. Whatever openly attacks it is to be opposed. Christians must clearly and publicly affirm that marriage, that is the covenant and physical union of one man and one woman, is the biblical standard. All else is evil. Again, thank you. Let me be plain. If I haven't been plain yet. Christian marriage is not for homosexuals or lesbians. The world may create other institutions which are pale imitations of the biblical reality. The Bible is unmistakable in its condemnation of same-sex attractions and actions. We are living in a time where the LGBTQ+++ agenda is seeking to normalize being gay. Romans 1 is clear that a culture and its people are at the end of the cycle of depravity when those sins are generally approved of, even by those who do not practice them. Are we there? Yeah, we are. The grace of God is able to deliver any sinner from the bondage of his or her sin. That needs a big amen too. Praise God for His delivering grace. May we be the instruments of that grace through the gospel as we offer hope and help and to men and women and to bondage, to all different kinds of sexual perversions. Marriage is honored when we call for public and private repentance, for approving and participating in marriage-destroying, God-pleasing sin. And God is honored when His people move in love and mercy with the gospel to reconcile all kinds of sinners to God. No one is outside of the grace of God. Not even a murderer like Paul, the apostle, who walked around the rest of his life remembering what it was like to approve the stoning of believers. Marriage is to be honored. Secondly, sex is to be holy. The phrase here, the marriage bed kept pure, is a euphemism. It means that sexual relations are only within marriage. Immorality and adultery pollute and defile marriage. A Christian view of sex sees it only with marriage and certainly within marriage. But further, there's a possibility of defiling marriage intimacy by bringing into it patterns of thought and behavior that are sinful. Marriage intimacy may be polluted by thought and lust life of spouses. Pornography, visual or verbal, can so control one's mind that intimacy with a spouse is filled with thoughts of lust directed at some other individual. I've counseled that more than once. Clearly wicked and defiles our intimacy. Must constantly be on the guard against the subtle pressures to think wrongly about marriage and sex. And some of the temptations are not subtle at all. When we as Christians are together, we ought to be talking in such a way that honors marriage and places before our children a biblical and wholesome approach to marriage intimacy. Why is this important? Well, first, because God will judge the adulterer and the immoral. Is that enough said? Licit sex exposes us to grave health dangers now. But a fully Christian motivation not only weighs immediate consequences, but the possibility of eternal condemnation. In other words, all of you who are not now married, keep yourselves pure and holy because of God. Because God will respond to you. If you do not keep yourself pure and reserve sex for your marriage, then God will deal with you. And yes, purity may protect you from disease, but more importantly, purity may protect you from damnation. I want to remind you here of a connection that is vital for a biblical view of marital intimacy, and it is an act of giving, of treasuring, of marriage joy. Marriage intimacy within marriage is an expression of love and a sweet relationship. It pleases God. What a glorious thing that we can delight in as a gracious gift from His design can also please and glorify Him. This is why when we profane and pollute our marriages in intimacy, God responds with judging wrath and severe consequence. Brothers and sisters, honor marriage and keep your intimacy undefiled. Verse 5. The next exhortation speaks to our materialism. It does it in a startling way. First, there is our high responsibility. Keep your life free. What an interesting phrase. Free from money love. Now, we translate it love of money. The command is so plain and so clear and so often repeated in the Bible. But does your lifestyle marked by loving money? Let me turn it around. Is your lifestyle marked by not loving money? Do people look at the way you live and have no questions about whether you are serving God or money? money love is a deep root of evil. It requires vigilance and diligence. You have to work at keeping your soul from going hard after money and materialism. It requires aggressive disciplines over your life. Don't think that since you have no money, that you don't love it. Brothers and sisters, having money only enables gratification of the craving. It doesn't create the craving. You can long for the next, the newest, the nicer, the neatest. As things on TV and catalogs, showroom floors, malls, shop windows, and even Amazon. Who knew? Or craving what's in your neighbor's driveway or your friend's home. Loving money sometimes shows itself in cravings that are satisfied by spending. We love to buy and own and collect. I had to deal with this when it came to books. I had all these books I'd never read. Why? What's the point of a book if it's not read? Right? Pride of ownership. There's all my books. So what? If they have not informed my mind and my heart. And sometimes it shows itself in cravings that are satisfied by saving. We pinch and scrimp and count our accounts and we pile up our savings and we set it aside. Why? Here we crave the things that money can buy. Here we crave the status that money grants as it piles up in our accounts. You say, well, I'm saving all of this for my retirement, for the day and I can't work. And God can go, and it's all gone. Now, I'm not saying that either spending or saving in and of themselves are sins. But the love of money motivates much of it is. Money love can kill ministry. We see personal accumulation as the aim of working. That is, all that is making a robber legal. You can satisfy greed two ways. You can steal, or you can accumulate, or you can work hard. Paul says, set aside, put aside stealing, and put on instead working with your own hands. And here's the motivation. To do what? Tell me. To give. If we don't, we function exactly the same as a thief. The solution to coveting hearts that drive thieving actions is repentance. It's a change of heart in the life from a philosophy of work to get to a theology of work to give. What's our humble remedy? Satisfied contentment. A biblical Christian is marked by a deep commitment with God's provision from Him. He is grateful for it. He keeps laying up treasures in heaven so that his heart will not long for earthly riches. Whether in much or in need, Paul had learned the secret of contentment. Have we? So then, do we go out and sell our houses and cars and stereos and give away our bank accounts? No, only if you make choices to serve them and want them and provide for more and better of them rather than serving and wanting and sacrificing for Christ. It is not owning thing that's a problem. It's being owned by your things that's a problem. Beloved, it is much easier for most to hear strong words of exhortation about purity than about money. But in both, we must be pleasing to God and we must walk, worship acceptably with fear and awe. What are our powerful motivations? Why would you do this? How are we motivated to keep our hearts free from the love of money, to honor marriage, and keep our hearts and home open to Christians who are in need. We are motivated by the power of a promise. Listen once again to verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He, God, has said, I will provide for all your needs. Oops. I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So we have God's sure promise. This is stated the most emphatic way possible. I will not ever, for sure, never, ever leave you and will not and cannot forsake you ever. Got it? I know that the sinfulness of my own heart is exposed when this really does not motivate me. Who cares? The promise is supposed to stir up hearts to hard work, of sacrificial love, of hospitality to strangers, of keeping our marriage vows and not loving money. But does it? Are you moved by the fact that God will never leave you and that you are to be satisfied with His presence? Why is this? Is it because we simply do not value and prize the presence of God with us? Does the promise excite you for love and hospitality and purity? And so on. And here it is once again. Loved ones hungering and desiring God ought to burn in our hearts that we will be satisfied with no less. And that hunger and desire will leap up with an affirming yes when the promises of the abiding presence of God are heard. Because this is not only heard by people sitting in the comfort of a room like this, or in a room like it was originally preached to, but it is heard by people in prison, by Chinese pastors who are in solitary confinement, who have nothing, who get a bowl of gruel pushed through the little slot in the bottom of the door once a day. And hear the screams of people being tortured. They have nothing. Oh, that they have everything. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. You are never truly in solitary confinement. Well, what's our purpose? That's what verse 6 is all about. The presence of God motivates godly living when we respond with thought out and committed confidence. We say to ourselves and we say to others that God's promises mean that God will help us. And because He will help us, we will not fear the threats or pressure or persecution of man. What can man do to people who want the presence of God above all things? Answer is nothing. The worst is to cause pain and bring death. And they can't even do that if God doesn't allow it. So do you respond to God's sure promises with inward spoken purposes? God says He will be with us, whether we are in prison or in the home of a Christian friend. He was with us when He covenanted our marriages. He will be with us when we are tempted to sin. He will be with us when we choose to treasure heaven more than we value earth. And therefore, we will not fear what man can do to us when we care for one another. We will not tremble when we publicly stand with persecuted Christians all over the world. We will not fear the scorn of others when we stand for purity. We will not be afraid to hold up the biblical standard for marriage against the prevailing wickednesses of our culture. That is, marriage is the lifelong covenant union of a man and a woman. We will not fear for future security and safety. We will not be anxious over the stock market or our 401ks, nor the size of our paychecks or the current value of your savings. And we will not fear for the devourer, for we have God's divine presence. So do you fear what man can do to you? Do you compromise what you believe to be true under the threat of scorn and laughter and pressure? And is this fear and anxiety and worry a gauge to measure your lack of commitment with God, with all that He is, and with all that He promises? So what are some takeaways this morning? First, beware of substitute standards for spirituality. We are too often focused on substitute motivations and detailed techniques, and the product is not stronger but weaker. Christians who do not think through text for themselves and are not motivated to spiritually struggle by understanding biblical categories. In other words, are you more interested in hearing about Christian steps to keep clean houses than how the promises of God spur you on to godly living? Which excites you more? Go look at your bookshelves. Just count. I want to challenge you to all church involvement in flocks. I'm convinced that flock groups are how we are strategizing for godliness, for growth, and spiritual gain. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a flock in every community around us? We are having elders shepherd them and qualified leaders serve in them. And we should be using them to stir one another up to love and godliness. In them, we cultivate faith-building relationship, bonds of prayer, and share our triumphs and tragedies with people who we know love us, if at all possible. Join in your flock meetings. And let us rise up with strength and confidence because of God's promises. To keep on loving one another no matter what the threat. To have open homes and hearts. To honor marriage and keep sexually pure. And to free our lives from the love of money and the pursuit of stuff and the craving for comforts. And let us do so by faith, believing God's promises in an obeying way. All of them. For God will never leave you. Jesus will never forsake you. The Spirit will never depart from you. No matter whether in the heights of comfort and ease or in the depths of pain and persecution, God is with you. And in the end, that's all that matters. So touch our hearts with these truths. Drill them deeply into our souls. May the seeds of these truths germinate and bear faith and grow to bear fruit. That we will be a people who walk with you and walk with one another in grace and godliness in goodness, no matter what. Thank you. You will not ever, for any reason, in any place, at any time, leave us. Thank you. Amen.